Well, let's open the Word of God today to the book of Romans, chapter number 1. And we began with the introduction 2 weeks ago to see an overview of this entire epistle. Today we're going to actually begin in the text in chapter 1, read the first 6 verses together. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. May God add his blessing to the scripture reading this morning. Now we begin with that word Paul, and when the people of the New Testament times wrote a letter to one another, they always began with their personal name. Today in our society, the way it's done, we put it at the end. And almost always when I get a letter, I have to look to the end to make sure that I really know who is writing this letter to me. But from the very beginning, Paul stands out because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we don't have any record of Paul. We don't even have him as an unsaved man in that gospel records. And yet we find when we come to the latter part of the New Testament scriptures that he is prominent there. And we think of the book of Acts as the book between John and the book of Romans. And if that book was never written, that is the book of Acts, we would be totally confused as to who this man Paul really is. So we look at that Acts as the transition book that shows the fall of Israel through their unbelief and the gospel of the grace of God going to the Gentile world. And from the very beginning, Paul wants to make sure that we understand that there is a wideness in God's mercy. Not just for his people Israel, but for all nations and all peoples. We read also here in the book of Romans that he wrote to the Gentiles specifically. Please keep your place here and come to chapter 11 in the book of Romans. And even though there were Jewish people in the congregations, they were overwhelmingly Gentile people. And we know that even today in our congregation, we don't have any Jewish people. It's not that we don't welcome them. It's not that we don't love them and try to reach them. But in a certain sense, that nation has been set aside temporarily so that God can take a people for his namesake out from among the nations. There is a certain sense in which the nation Israel is part of the nations because they are not my people, according to what the Bible says. Not because God doesn't love them. Paul himself was a Jew, as was Peter, as was all the apostles, and they had a deep and burning love for their own nation. But it was because of their hardness of heart toward their own Messiah that God has changed the program. So here in chapter 11, verse 13, Paul says, I speak to you Gentiles. And we know that anybody that is not a Jew is a Gentile. So we are Gentiles under grace. Inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. We know that Paul always made himself small. In fact, the word Paul means small. It means somebody of very little significance. And yet his apostleship and authority as the apostle of the Gentiles is foremost in those epistles. because we stand in the same relationship with Paul under grace as the Jewish people stood toward Moses under the law. Moses was God's spokesman to that sacred nation under the law period for 1,500 years. And we today, likewise, are under the grace program through Paul's writings that has lasted almost for 2,000 years. Now keep that in mind, that we stand in the same relationship to Paul and his revelations of grace through the ascended Christ as Israel stood in relationship to Moses under that law system. And it doesn't mean that we are lawless people. We want to obey the civil law. We want to obey God's law. And even in Paul's writings, there are over 350 commandments that are given there. But our blessing, our forgiveness, our redemption does not stand in personal performance. It stands in the performance of Christ and what he's done for us. And yes, once we are saved by the grace of God, for the first time in our lives, we have a power and a motivation to serve God. Before salvation, we had none. It was all about me, myself, and I, and how to get along in the world. But when that Spirit of Christ comes in through belief in the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins and rose again, that Spirit of God brings a regeneration that is a beautiful thing to behold in an individual life. And that life gives a motivation and a power to serve him who died for us and rose again. As Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, not the old Paul, not the old self, but Christ himself lives within me. And that's what it's all about in the Christian life. And all of these revelations concerning grace and how God is operating today is explained in the book of Romans. It is the most comprehensive and detailed account that we have in all of the Bible of Christian doctrine. Now that word doctrine sometimes becomes a dirty word because Christ said, you're following the doctrines of man. And we want to make sure that we understand it's not church doctrine. It's not the doctrine of a denomination or the doctrines of men. This is the teaching of the resurrected Christ. So he refers to himself not as an apostle first, but as a servant of God. In the original language, this word servant means a slave, a bond servant, but it's one that has been set free. And there is a case in, I think it's Exodus chapter 21, and even in the Hebrew faith, there was a provision made for a slave that has been set free to continue his service to the master. And what it was that in those days, there was not such a thing as bankruptcy. That if you opened a business and you failed in that business and you had debt, you had to work that debt off. And sometimes it lasted for a year, 2 years, 5 years, 7 years. And then on the year of Jubilee, all of the slaves were set free. Now, according to the law of Moses, whenever the debt was paid off and or the year of Jubilee came, whichever came first, there was a public declaration that the servant was now set free and that they could go about their lives the way that they chose. But during that time, if the master had given the slave a wife and they had had children, the wife and the children would remain with the master. And the only way that that servant could keep his master and his family would he would make a public declaration before all of Israel, be brought to the door of the congregation where that tabernacle was set, and they would bring him, and he would declare, "I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children. And I want to dedicate my life to servitude to my master." And they would take an awl, which is a sharp instrument, and they would pierce his ear on that door. And obviously, there would be made a mark upon the door of the hole with the blood. And that person would serve the master for the rest of his life. The old King James said, he will serve the master forever. And isn't that a beautiful picture of our servitude to Christ? That God has set us free from sin and Satan and the world system, and now we have a choice to make a declaration in our own hearts and to all the world that we are going to serve him. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he loved us, we now love him. And we make a public declaration of that fact. So when Paul thought of this word bondservant, I'm sure he had that very much in mind, having understood the law so well. And he looked to the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord, his master, his everything. And do you think that it's possible for little old us to do the same? I think so, in the power of God's Spirit. But then he said he was called to be an apostle as well as a bondservant. And this word apostle simply means one that is sent forth with a mission and a message. And we might say, well, what's the difference between that and a disciple? Well, a disciple is a much more general designation. It refers to a follower or a learner of somebody. In this case, it would be the Lord Jesus. And whereas the word apostle is a more refined, a more central designation, it refers to a very select number of people. And, of course, we have the original 12 with Peter, James, John, and the rest. But then there was another order of apostleship that was appointed by the Lord Jesus even after that. Remember a couple of weeks ago we went to Ephesians 4 and it said that Christ ascended up on high to fill all things. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And those were all appointed by the resurrected Christ after his ascension into the Father's presence. And Paul says, I am a part of that company, that select company, like Barnabas, who was the first apostle that accompanied Paul on his apostolic journey into the regions of Galatia. And then we have Silas, who went on his second and third apostolic journey. We have people like Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus, and so forth, that were all designated as apostles of the grace of God. But Paul was primary at the head of the list of those new apostles. And by far, he had the most influence through his writings, through his ministry, in the grace message. This word called an apostle simply means that he was invited to be that. And we look at those three examples in the book of Acts where Paul recounts his apostleship, and it seems almost as if he's commanded to do this, but I think that Jesus Christ was able to peer in to Saul's heart and see a transformation. And immediately he was appointed and invited to be an apostle. And he accepted that and did a marvelous job with it. But yes, apostleship applies a certain authority that is given to by the Lord Jesus to command, to teach, to be an example to the flock. And you might say, well, Pastor, are you an apostle? Well, I've been sent forth with a mission, I think, but I'm not really an apostle in the same sense that these people were. And so we have to make very clear, the Mormon Church, for example, has their apostle. And for many years, it was Mr. Hinckley was the apostle of the Mormon Church. And then when he died, there was another one that was appointed. But those are not really recognized by God as special apostles in the sense that Paul and those others were. Now, when he says separated, Paul was separated from his mother's womb. You might say, well, weren't we all separated from our mother's womb? Yes. But look at Galatians chapter 1. Keep your place here and look at Galatians chapter 1 about Paul's testimony concerning his conversion. Galatians 1 and verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. When you are separated by God, it's done for a specific purpose and intent. In this sense, Paul was separated in order that Christ could be revealed in him and through him. For his honor and glory. Can you think of one more person in the Bible that said, I was separated to be a prophet from my mother's womb?
Jeremiah.
Who said that? Okay, thank you. Yes, it was. It was Jeremiah. And in the Scofield Reference Bible, we have a cross-reference to that. And you might say, well, Jeremiah, we can understand, but Saul, the enemy of Christ, the enemy of God's people, that compelled them to blaspheme, that was exceedingly mad against the name of Jesus of Nazareth, why would God choose or call somebody like that? And the reason is that we are now under grace. Under the law, who was it that got the blessing? Those that obeyed. And under grace, the door is wide open to anybody, everybody, whether you're the best of the best or the worst of the worst, whether you're religious or irreligious, you are welcome to come at the foot of the cross and say, yes, Lord, I believe that I am the sinner for whom Christ died. And yes, we are all welcome to eat a little bit of crow or humble pie or whatever you call that to say, Lord, I can't do it. I can't pull myself up by my bootstraps. It just doesn't work. And when a person comes to that state, as Paul did, he can just look to the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And Paul has the answer right here in the book of Romans. So he was separated, but historically, it didn't happen at the womb, right? It was planned there, and God had a very special purpose for this new life that became known as Saul of Tarsus. But he had a lot to go through. He had so many walls that he had erected against the love of Christ and against the love of God. And he was very religious. He was astute. He was highly educated and intelligent, but he didn't have a relationship with the living God. He could tell you everything about the living God, but he didn't know the living God. Come with me, please, back to the book of Acts. Keep your place again. Back to Acts chapter number 13. Acts chapter 13. And a second time, we have this word separated. What is a big theological word that we can use for being separated?
Sanctified.
Sanctified, that's right. Set apart. And not simply set apart, but set apart as sacred for God's use. So we are a separated people, at least we ought to be. We've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And now God says, live like who you are. Live as children of light. Look at it here in chapter 13 of the book of Acts. There in verse number 2, the church in Antioch came together for prayer and worship. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And so that was really the place of separation unto this new ministry of the grace of God. And Paul said, it was unto me that was committed the dispensation of the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 3. So this word separated is a very precious word. It ought to be for every Christian, because Paul says that we also have partaken of a calling. Look down at verse number 6. Among whom are ye, that is all of the Christian people, also are the called of Jesus Christ. And the word called here has the idea of an invitation to become. We have all been invited to become something in Christ, to become his full-grown sons with all the rights and the privileges that pertain thereto. And with that blessed privilege, God says, you are the called because you answered the call. There came a time in our life where the Holy Spirit gave us a conviction that we were under sin and condemnation and death and all of these horrible things. And we ran to Christ for refuge. And we became the called because we answered the call. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And when we come back to our context, he says, I have been separated unto the gospel. And the gospel means good news, certainly, but he uses a very generic term, the gospel of God. That is the most general designation to the gospel that we have in all the Word of God. Sometimes the Holy Spirit makes it very specific, either the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of his blessed Son, and there's like a dozen different designations that emphasize different aspects of good news in relationship to his Son, Jesus Christ. But here it is the most general designation of good news, the good news of God. And I made a little chart here, very simple. But maybe this will help to visualize something about the gospel. Here we have as the foundation of all gospel or good news from God, the gospel of God. And out of that gospel comes more specific designations, as I mentioned. For example, the gospel of the kingdom. And by the way, Paul is never recorded as preaching this gospel. This particular gospel centers in the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ.
Thank you.
That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He lived a perfect life. He is God manifest in the flesh. And if they were able to believe that and accept him as king and Messiah, they were able to pass from death unto life. They had to be baptized. We read of that in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So there was a Jewish aspect to that gospel that they preached only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then this one over here, the gospel of the grace of God, is one that is mentioned only in regard to Paul's ministry. So we could even make that more specific if we were to do that and put up here the 12 apostles. And then over here we could put Paul and by extension his co-workers like Timothy, Titus, and so forth with that. So here we have Matthew chapter 10. And over here we have Acts, and that's chapter 20 and verse 24, where we have the gospel of grace. But it's all a part of this general good news concerning Christ, the gospel of God. And we say that and point it out because of what Paul says in the next verse. He has a parenthetical statement there that is very important that we not miss. This gospel of God, unto which Paul was separated, he said, had been promised afore, that means before, by his prophets. And those prophets would be people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the way down through the line. And the Holy Scriptures that he refers to is not what we know as the New Testament, but the Old Testament, what we would call the Hebrew Scriptures. So that good news of God goes all the way back to Genesis. Chapter 3, remember whenever Adam and Eve fell into sin, they were tricked by the serpent. And there was a great and precious promise given there that we call the proto-evangel. That's what the theologians call it. And in chapter 3 and verse 15, let's take a look at that while we're thinking about it. Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And God is speaking to the serpent here. So he's speaking to Satan. And he says, I will put this hostility between you, Satan, and the woman. Now he doesn't say which woman. Just woman in general. And between thy seed, that is Satan's seed, and her seed. So this would be referring to the Lord Jesus, would it not? The seed of the woman is known to be Jesus Christ because he was virgin born of Mary. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, if you had a choice of having your heel bruised or your head crushed, which one would you prefer? Yeah, the bruised heel is kind of painful. There's no doubt about it because every step you make, you feel it. But you're not in the hospital, you know, with a crushed head. So it's kind of this picture of the Lord Jesus putting his heel up and coming down on the head of that snake and bruising his heel. But the snake's head is what? It's destroyed, right? So it's the Lord Jesus. And probably the people that heard this thought, what in the world is God talking about? It doesn't even say that Adam and Eve heard these words. He was speaking to the serpent. But now in hindsight, with our 20/20 hindsight, we can look back in faith and say, God had it all planned, didn't he? On the cross of Jesus Christ, that thing that the devil thought was destroying the Son of God, compelling his own people to rebel against him and to crucify him, that was Satan's greatest victory stroke, he thought. Until it was revealed that that very thing that looked like Satan's victory spelled his ultimate defeat. And when Satan found out what God had done, he was so angry and so mad against the message that he's doing everything to try to thwart it. I mean, he'll intimidate you. He'll give you the wrong message for the wrong time. And he'll try to confuse you and discredit you, bringing discouragement to your Christian life. And yet Paul said, if we sit up and take notice of the doctrine, the sound teaching of grace, we're not going to fall for that lie and that deception. So this gospel that was so precious to Paul, the gospel of God, had been foretold by the prophets all the way through the Old Testament. Keep your place here and go to the very last chapter of the book of Romans. And we are going to compare and contrast this gospel of God with another gospel. Another gospel? I thought there was only one. Well, we've already seen up here that there's the gospel of the kingdom that Paul never preached. And there's the gospel of grace that he did preach, but we don't have evidence that the 12 ever preached that gospel. So what is the difference? Well, let's look at it here in Romans 16 and verse 25. It is a beautiful final doxology, an ascription of praise to the God of Israel and the whole world. And we sometimes skip over the details, and we ought not do that. Let's not be sloppy in our Bible study, but let's study it all the way to the conclusion. And in this conclusion, Paul says this in verse 25. Now to him that is a power to establish you, that is, establish you as a Christian person, notice, according to my gospel. Paul makes it possessive to himself. He makes it personal. And you might say, well, is this Paul getting the big head again, calling it his gospel? No. Remember, he had apostolic authority as the apostle of the Gentiles. And he's telling us, this is my gospel, the gospel of grace. And it can become yours if you believe it and receive it. So he says, my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, most preachers, if you ask them, do you preach Christ? Oh, yes, we preach Christ. But if you make it more specific and say, do you preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery? And sometimes they'll look at you like, what? Where did that come from? Is that in the Bible somewhere? Yes, Romans 16, 25. And we have to make it that specific because Paul says, that's mine. That's my gospel for you Gentiles. Now this word mystery, I think those of us that have come to this church for some time understand that it's not really mysterious. It simply means a secret. A sacred secret that was once kept under wraps. It was never revealed to the people back in the Old Testament or even during the preaching of the kingdom gospel. But Paul says it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets through the Spirit. It came to Paul as a revelation. Now he's making it known to the other apostles and prophets in the church, the body of Christ. So the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, says it was kept secret since the world began. Now compare that with verse 2 of chapter 1, where it was made known aforetime by the apostles, by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You say, well, how can Paul be separated to that and then also preach his gospel, the gospel that is now revealed? Well, the answer is he can do both. Let me show you something from Acts chapter 9. When Paul was first, keep your place there. I know you're running out of fingers, but try to keep your place. And come back to Acts chapter 9. When Saul was first converted, and what he did immediately after his conversion. Acts chapter 9, and let's go down to verse number 20. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Very simple and straightforward that this man whom Israel had recently crucified was in fact the living Christ, the Son of God. And in verse 22, we have the same thing. But Saul increased more with strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. Isn't that what the others were preaching? Peter, James, John, the 12 apostles? Did you know that when Paul came preaching, he didn't preach an entirely new gospel? There were aspects of it, certainly, that were revelations specific for the Gentiles and for his revelation to the Gentiles. But there was some gospel, the gospel of God, that was common to both messages. And it was simply that Jesus Christ is Israel's Messiah. He is the Son of God. And that is necessary to believe for us as it was for them who were still very much under the law during Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But there are many revelations given to Paul added to that message that the 12 apostles knew nothing about. And that's why he called it my gospel. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of a secret. A secret. Let's go back to chapter 3 of Romans. And I know we're kind of anticipating things, but I want you to see how this fits together from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and go down to verse number 20. Just because we are not under the law doesn't mean that we cannot use the law in a lawful way. Paul said that there is a lawful use of the law. So it's all the word of God, it's all profitable. And Paul says, if we're not under that system anymore, why even mention the law? Well, there is a good reason. Notice here, in Romans 3 and verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So that's good to know, that no matter what dispensation or age that you're living in, it's not the law that saves anybody. It's faith. It's faith. That's the one constant all the way through. But the law does give a knowledge of sin. And we might think, well, God gave us a conscience that we can know what sin is. And yes, sometimes conscience is a good guide. Sometimes it isn't. Sometimes our conscience can be seared with a hot iron. It can become insensitive. And so the Word of God comes along and says, this is sin. This is wrong. This is contrary to God's character. Actually, the word knowledge here means a full knowledge, a complete knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now. There's where the change has come in. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And he goes on to explain, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I really believe that before you can be saved, you have to become lost. Well, you're already lost. You just don't know it. And the Word of God comes along and says, you're under sin and condemnation. You need to run to Christ for refuge. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here, Paul begins to peel back the onion and to reveal how it is that God, a holy God, that has to take into account all sin and deal with it on a righteous basis, how that same holy God can rightly justify those that believe. And the reason is there has been a voluntary substitution on the behalf of the sinner that came to pass through the cross. Paul begins to explain the theological basis of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And that's why Romans chapter 3 is called the heart of the gospel, because it explains all of those things: forgiveness, justification, redemption, grace, mercy. All of these great themes are explained here in Romans chapter 3. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now that's what the people here didn't understand with the preaching of the kingdom. Because Jesus had been preaching and teaching them for the better part of 3 years. And they didn't even understand that Jesus was going to die. In fact, when he began to reveal it toward the end of his ministry, Peter said, oh no, Lord, this will never happen. Not to you. And he said, get behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things of God, but the things which be of man. And later when he said, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be delivered up to the chief priest and the council, and they are going to crucify him, but the Son of Man will raise from the dead. They didn't understand what he was saying. It was hid from them. Neither understood they the things that were spoken. So these people didn't understand the merits of the cross. They didn't know that he was going to die, much less what that death would accomplish. And that's where Paul's gospel, the gospel of the mystery, begins to reveal all those things. And people just assume, well, they must have known those things. But no, Paul said it was a secret. It was kept under wraps until the time of revelation. And you know what? I think God was so wise in doing that, because if Satan had known what the cross would accomplish, do you think that he would have been involved in entering into Judas and inspiring the crowd to reject him? And so what became Satan's great victory at first glance became the method through which the devil ultimately was destroyed. And now we can rejoice that his wisdom, his grace, his love for us can shine out without any opportunity to be taken away.
That's right.
not only to Israel or even for a group of people, but the wideness of God's mercy is unto all and upon all them that believe. Have you believed that message?
Yes.
That Jesus loved you, that he died for you, he became your sin offering in order that you might live. And if you say, yes, Lord, I believe that I am the sinner for whom Christ died, you now have the Holy Spirit of God where you can begin to put these things together and rejoice in him whose life is eternal. Let's pray together and give him that worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow our knees before the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks, knowing what great price, knowing that there is a love there that is beyond knowledge, and yet we can know it through the Lord Jesus and his Spirit. We thank you that you have sent him into this world to do the work, that he did it perfectly, and that he always did the things that were pleasing to you. We thank you that we can take our stand in him and upon his word, knowing that it has been given for our learning, for our enjoyment, for our encouragement, that we can lift each other up in the bonds of Christ's love, that we can rejoice forevermore, knowing that he has sealed us until the day of redemption. We look forward to that day of rejoicing when our blessed hope will be fulfilled and we will see him face to face. We worship you, Christ. We give you thanks. In your blessed name we pray. Amen.